with me this morning from three passages from Paul's epistles. The first one, which we've been examining for some time now, is Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul says, "Those are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." And then in Philippians chapter 2, a text that we have also examined in the past. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, referring to Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then finally, in Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, as you can see by my sermon notes, there's always a context in which we look at our beliefs. Fearing God is not a popular topic in much that passes for evangelicalism today. That's because God is conceived simply as a really nice big person who is non-judgmental and unconditionally accepts us just as we are. I remember a few years ago that on occasion of vacation, my wife and I visited one of the, quote, user-friendly churches. And the pastor that morning came out dressed very casually. You thought he was going to play a round of golf. And after doing a couple of stand-up comedy jokes, his sermon had to do with God accepts you just as you are. And he took that hymn that we often sing, "Just as I am, without one plea I come," and he turned it on its head to say, God accepts you just like you are. He doesn't expect you to change. Repentance is not part of involved in the Christian life. No, he said, God just accepts you, and you need to learn to accept yourself. Because he said, self-acceptance is the first step toward proper self-esteem. Well, how you can consider that Christian in any regard is beyond me. William Kilpatrick, in a book that analyzes the way in which we have been psychologized, said the secular mind does not always find it necessary to deny God, but it must always reduce him to a comfortable size. Above all else, he must be a manageable God who does not watch or judge. In fact, the word secular is often thrown about in a rather careless way by many Christians to refer to that mindset that is hostile or antithetical to biblical Christianity. And granted, that is often the case. But to think secularly does not simply mean we're obsessed with the things of this world, but it means to think in reference to the world without God as a reference point. And so God just simply gets pushed to the side. He is used Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church many years ago, told an interesting story. He traveled quite a bit. He preached during the summer months. His church would allow him to go on preaching tours. And so he would go all up and down the eastern seaboard preaching every weekend in a different church. So he was flying a lot. And on one occasion, the plane encountered some turbulence. And the pilot came on and told everybody to buckle the seatbelts up. This is going to get hairy. And the pilot said over the air, it's best you pray. And the man sitting next to Barnhouse said, is it that serious? We've got to pray. In other words, prayer is something you do as a last resort. And that mentality often besets us when we, as Christians, allow the world to shape and mold us. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed in your minds. Do not let the world shape your worldview and your way of thinking. Now, what happens when this does that is that we find ourselves being theologically lazy. And what do I mean by that? Well, God is a means to an end. And as a result, we have a tendency to look at the gospel records of the works of Christ is kind of like Aesop's fables. what kind of life lesson can I learn from this? And we've reduced the person of Christ so much so that his humanity is all we ever see. And we don't see the glorious person that is there. Now this morning, I want to look at these passages that we've read from Paul's epistles, the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And I begin by pointing you back to Daniel Waterlund. Now, he is a person you may not have heard of, but he was a great Anglican theologian in the 17th and 18th century. And he wrote a six-volume, I have them, a six-volume set that was published by Oxford University Press, over 2,000 pages of very fine print, all on the deity of Christ. I don't think anybody else can even come close to approaching the voluminous amount of work he did on the deity of Christ. And he pointed out the following, the comparison of text which are applied to both the Father and Son. For example, to the one God, we're told in 1 Kings 8:39, thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And he drew the parallel to the various passages in the New Testament where Christ is said to know all men, know all things, know the hearts of men. Notice that he is trying to establish the fact that what God the Father does, God the Son likewise does. Jeremiah 17:10, a very known text, I, the Lord, search the hearts, I try the reins. And in Revelation, the glorified Christ says, I am he that searcheth the reins and the heart. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, God says, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Christ has this applied to him in Revelation 1:17. I am the first, and I am the last. In Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is applied to God and also applied to Christ in Revelation 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In 1 Timothy 6:15, God is said to be the King of kings and Lords of lords. In Revelation chapter 17, Christ is said to be Lord of lords and King of kings. Isaiah 10 refers to the mighty God. In Isaiah 9, referring to Christ, he is called the mighty God. And in Romans 10:12, God is said to be Lord over all. And as we've read from Romans chapter 9, verse 5, as well in Acts chapter 10, Christ is said to be Lord of all because he is God over all. Now, you would think that that would do it, but it doesn't. When I was researching this, I pulled up a number of websites that are anti-Trinitarian. The Jehovah's Witness maintain a very aggressive website in which they teach their deviant doctrines. There is a website called Biblical Unitarianism, and they like to use this as a piece of propaganda to teach their deviant doctrine. Now, regarding, for example, the passage that we looked at in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, these places all adopt a very liberal method of denying the deity of Christ by punctuating the passage with a period after God over all, comma, as opposed to a comma, so that Christ is not being referred to as God because there is a question of punctuation. Well, I can tell you this, and I made it just very clear to you last week, H.P. Lydon in his book on the deity of Christ said that if the language found in Romans 9:5 was to be found in a secular source identifying Caesar, he said no one would have any question understanding what the writer was trying to say. And well, he said that there is a theological motivation to try to change the punctuation there. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, where we're told that Jesus, prior to his incarnation, existed in the form of God. Kermit Zarley, who was a present-day Socinian, which is nothing more than a heretical view that predated Unitarianism, he says that the form of God there only refers to Christ being a concept in God's mind. In other words, you know, God had this idea, and that was what Christ was an idea. And so he denies Christ's pre-existence at all. But notice he states very clearly that he existed in the form of God. And he became something that he was not. he took to himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, the other text in Titus 2:13, which we examined briefly here a couple of weeks ago, listen again to what the text says. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. I told you that this text, grammatically, is reinforced by a Greek grammar rule referred to as the Granville Sharp rule, which says whenever two singular nouns are joined by an and, a copula, and governed by one article, they refer to the one and same person. Our great God is not distinct from the Savior. And notice this. This is so clear. The blessed hope is the appearing of this great God. Where in the Bible do we read that God the Father is going to make a visible appearance? Let me show you a few other passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to these words. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What could be more clear? The appearing has to do with Christ, not the Father. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, listen to these. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing. Who's going to make this appearance? Not God the Father. No man has ever seen God the Father, nor will you ever see him. In fact, we're told no one has seen him. You know, you get these quacky preachers on TBN talking about, got transported up in heaven, there I saw God the Father. Liar. You did not see any such thing. God cannot be seen. God the Father is a spirit. God the Son. And we've made this point over and over again that all of the references in the Old Testament to people seeing God have to do with the pre-incarnate Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. Well, John explicitly tells us in the 10th chapter of his gospel that Isaiah saw Christ. And so, there is no such appearing of the Father. There is the appearing only of the Son. Now, listen to Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and there's no Savior besides me. Now, if only the Lord is a Savior, and Christ is called a Savior, what does that make him? He is the Lord. And so, these texts establish beyond doubt that the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten of the Father, is the one who became a man, who was born of a woman, born under the law. I hope you all got clearly what Herman Bovink was saying about Christ as a representative being, and that he fulfilled and discharged the covenant of the works on behalf of his people. That's you. That's me. You see, contrary to what the Arminians taught at the Canon Synod of Dort, you did not come into this world an innocent being. You were, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, born children of what? Wrath. That is a Hebraic way of saying that that was your state. You were guilty, blind, helpless. That's how our hymns sing about. Guiltless, blind, and helpless we. Spotless Son of God was he. Full atonement, can it be that thou what? What's the next word? My God should die for me. That's what it took to secure your salvation. Think about it. Christ laid down his life for whom? For his own. He undertook to fulfill the covenant of works because you couldn't do it. You were a child of Adam under the curse of a broken law. And Christ only could redeem us from the curse. That passage in Galatians chapter 3 is a vivid way of saying that we were under judgment. A curse hung over us. You know, you read in Genesis 3, God cursing His creation because of man's sin. Man now was under the curse of the broken law. Christ redeemed us out from under the curse, which was hanging over us like the proverbial sword of Damocles. You all remember how that Greek story went. Damocles was a fellow who thought the king had an easy life. He said anybody could be king. And word got back to the king that Damocles was making these kind of remarks. And so he said, I called Damocles in one day and he said, you're going to be king for a day. Here, come sit on my throne. And Damocles was, well, this is great. Goes up there and he sits down and says, I like this. And he saw a shadow on the floor. And he looked up, and hanging above the throne was a large sword. Not a scabbard-sized sword, but one of these great, big, massive swords. And it was hanging by a thread. And that was the king's way of showing Damocles that the life of a king is always one of peril. And so, like that, we were under a curse, and Christ redeemed us from it. But it took something. The Son of God joining Himself to our humanity, becoming a man, born of a woman, born under the law, not because He needed to have any legal obedience for His own. He's doing it on behalf of us. And that's why Anselm and Bavinck said, it is the life of Christ as well as the death of Christ that saves us. And we talk in this church many times, and I hope it's something that none of you have forgotten, about the active and passive obedience of Christ. He actively fulfills the law, and He passively submits Himself to the broken law to become a curse for us. Because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ became a curse for us. You know, during the Easter season, when we look at the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, sabachthani. Where Christ is undergoing divine judgment. He is experiencing the cup that the Father has given Him, which is full of wrath. You know, there's emblems in the Old Testament where God's judgment is portrayed in terms of flaming chariots. As when Elijah called out for the eyes of his servants to be open so they could see that they were surrounded by these flaming chariots. Paul picks up on that in 2 Thessalonians when he talks about Christ returning with what? His flaming angels. He's coming in judgment. And He's coming in judgment because He is the one who's entitled to judge. All judgment has been entrusted to the Son. Isn't that something? This is, to me, one of the more implicit affirmations of Christ's deity, that God the Father has entrusted judgment to God the Son, not just to a human being who has some divine-like qualities. He holds in His hands the keys to hell and life. He does that because He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And unless He is God the Son, He cannot accomplish a infinite salvation, which we required. As we take time at the end of each service to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine, let your hearts and minds dwell upon this fact that is the Son of God and His body and blood, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, because we celebrate the person who He is.